Great. Well, if you have a church Bible, we're on page 126, Exodus 15. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has shown us himself. Father, we thank you for the fact you have shown us yourself through your word. We thank you that you have preserved the Bible, your word, so that we can read it in our own language all these years later. And we thank you, Father, that although the situations are very different, we are not a people of Israel walking through the desert, yet what we learn of you endures forever. And we pray, Father, you would show us more of the enduring character of God. And that, Father, you would cause us to see him more clearly and to love him more and to seek to follow him more closely. Amen. Well, you'll have noticed at Emmanuel that we have quite a lot of children. Not currently, they've all gone home. Or some of them have. Most of them have. We have quite a lot of children. And then one of the most exciting, but also one of the most dangerous and lethal things they all do is learn to walk. Life is never the same again. Not for any of us. At the moment, it's Johnny Moses' turn, isn't it? Saw him this morning, walking between his grandparents' hands. And you can see Mum and Dad stooping down to teach them, holding their arms and being patient and tender and giving them a finger to hold on to and picking them up when they fall over and encouraging them to try again. I want you to keep that image in your mind for the next however long and for the next few weeks, actually, because tonight, as we continue our studies in Exodus and over the next few weeks, this is the picture that I think the Bible gives us. This is the image the Bible gives us of this section of God's Word. Listen to this commentary in Hosea 11. It says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, this is God speaking, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim's another word for Israel. So it's I, God, who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. So as we continue our series through Exodus, have this picture in your mind of a father or a mother taking a child by the arms and teaching them how to walk and wanting them to realize that it's I am the Lord, who healed you. You see, in Exodus 4, verse 23, when God sends Moses to Pharaoh, God says this. This is God's message to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go. See, God's son, Israel, has been called out of Egypt by God, their father. God himself brought them out in the most dramatic way. If you've been with us, we've been through that. He brought them through the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea for them to go through. And then the Red Sea caved back in, completely destroying their enemies. So now, here's God with his firstborn son over the other side of the river, the Red Sea. And the son is learning who their father is. The son is learning who feeds it, who cleans it, whose voice they can trust. Here is God teaching Israel to walk. And the rest of Exodus actually can be seen as God's self-disclosure to his people. He's showing them himself. He's saying, here's who I am. I am the Lord who heals you. Look at me. Here's who I am. Trust me. Walk with me. See, he can be trusted. He's faithful. And he's teaching them to call out to him. He's teaching them to walk. And in this lesson in walking, this is our first lesson of it tonight, really. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. Firstly, I've called the lesson. Actually, do you have a sheet? Did I print that off? Did we print them off or not? No. Have you got them somewhere? It's just Rupert printed them off. It's okay, don't worry. If you can find them, that's fine. Have a look at verses 22 to 25a, where the last word is sweet. We're going to be looking at the first section. That's called the lesson in my notes. And then after that, we're going to be looking at the Lord. See, the lesson and then the Lord. And the first lesson is this. We see circumstances that challenge the heart. Circumstances that challenge the heart. See, the first thing we see is the very challenging circumstances that God's newly rescued and newly born, firstborn son meets. See, they've just stepped out of the Red Sea, the dry Red Sea bed, as it were. They're looking behind them. They've just seen the sea fall back in and completely wipe out all of their enemies. And they've been partying on the beach, singing the song of Moses and Miriam in chapter 15 of Exodus. And now they've started their journey into the desert to worship the Lord who has rescued them. And they've travelled 3 days so far, and they've come across a problem. They can't find any water. And this, of course, is a real problem. It's not one that we easily relate to, necessarily. We don't really have a water problem in our country. We can easily get water whenever we like. But if you can think of a time when you've been really, really thirsty and multiply it by quite a lot, and with no possibility of quenching your thirst, that's what it looks like. See, our bodies can't go for much more than 3 days without water, especially in a desert. These are people whose lives are at risk. God has rescued them, and now he's going to watch them waste away in the desert. What is going on? You can imagine the scene, can't you? When they see this water ahead of them. Yes, finally, God has answered our prayers. Suddenly some are running to it in desperation. And then they put the water to their lips, or maybe they don't get that far, and they realize they've got bitter disappointment and bitter water. They couldn't drink it. My mouth is still dry from that sip of salt water I had just now. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm just going to go and get this other glass of water, which I had already prepared. It's gross, isn't it, salt water? Imagine that. It doesn't quench your thirst, it adds to it, doesn't it? Can you imagine them? If I was there, I think I would think a little bit like this. I would have thought, what is God up to? It must have been like a roller coaster, mustn't it? God has saved us. Oh no, the Egyptians are coming. Oh, he's wiped them out. Oh great, we're going to sing a song. Oh, now we're going to walk into the desert. Oh, I'm getting thirsty. Where's the water? Oh no, down for another dip. There's some water over there. Quick, everybody run to it. Oh no, it's salty or horrible. It's bitter. It's minging. It's making me more thirsty. Can you imagine what you'd have thought? I'd have been thinking, what is God doing? Surely he can't just let us die in the desert. Is God playing some kind of cruel joke? Is he having a laugh? He's got nothing better to do with his time. Am I some kind of object, some plaything that God has made just to amuse himself? Hasn't God got better things to do than to make my life a misery? Maybe I'd get angry. Maybe I'd get frustrated. Maybe I'd think that God isn't powerful after all. Or if he is, maybe he's not good. So these are very real and very challenging circumstances. And they were a challenge to the heart. And secondly, we can see that the responses to the challenging circumstances expose the heart. That's my second point. The first one, we have circumstances that challenge the heart. Now we see responses that expose the heart. In this case, the bitterness, it seems, was not only in the waters. See, the bitterness is in their hearts. Look at their response in verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? The people grumbled. This is the first time we hear about the people grumbling, but it won't be the last. In the next few chapters, they'll grumble time and again. It becomes something of a refrain, if you like, in Exodus. It characterizes their response. They're grumblers. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture or a film of a geezer. I don't mean like an old man with a pipe. I mean like a water fountain. I suspect Mark's seen one of these in real life. Somebody probably has. He's done a lot of traveling. These are If you don't know what a geyser is, I'll try and explain, as far as I know. So there's normally found where there's like volcanic activity. So there's some really burning hot rocks underneath the earth, and the rainwater or whatever seeps down, and as it gets closer to the rocks, it heats up. And, is this right, Serena? And then bubbles up, and then bubbles and shoots up through a fountain, and you get a mixture of hot boiling water and steam rising up. I have this image of these people grumbling and little rumblings of discontent that kind of spread around and build up, the pressure builds up, and all of a sudden it right in the face of their God-given leader, Moses. They grumbled against Moses. And before we write them off, don't forget they were facing death. These were challenging circumstances. People do the most desperate things, don't they, when they think they're about to die. They were standing there, dying of thirst, staring at water they couldn't drink. Theirs were very real and very challenging circumstances. And yet, even in such circumstances, there is a different response that is possible. Did you see the response of faith? Look at Moses. What does Moses do? The people are grumbling against Moses. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. See, that's a different response. Moses cried out to the Lord. If the people grumbled against Moses, Moses cried out to the Lord. See, the response of faith is marked out by my prayerfulness. If I'm praying in response to my challenging circumstances, that's a good sign. Of course, it depends what I'm praying, but if I'm crying out to the Lord, that's where it starts. You see, it's not as if Moses didn't have anything to complain about himself. He too was dying of thirst. He too had been going through the desert for 3 days without anything to drink. He was facing death himself. But he wasn't only facing his own death. He was facing being responsible for the death of about a million or so other people. You might have thought he had more reason to grumble against God. After all, he's the one who led them this way in verse 22. And yet, rather than grumbling against the Lord, we are told he cries out to the Lord. So we've seen circumstances that challenge the heart. We've seen responses that expose the heart. But thirdly, we see power to change. Who's got the power to change things? The Lord has the power. See the Lord there in the Lord's answer? The Lord showed him a piece of wood. It wasn't a pencil. It's probably a tree. He showed him a piece of wood and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. You see, the Lord is the Lord who has the power to change bitter to sweet. He provides for his people as he does so. Now, it should have been pretty clear, I think, to the Israelites that the Lord would not have let his people die in the desert. But think about it. If the Lord had orchestrated so wonderful a salvation as they just witnessed, why would God go to all that effort of birthing a child and then neglect to look after them? Would a human mother or father go to all the efforts of having a child only to neglect them? If that happens today, which of course it does in the news sometimes, there's an outcry, isn't it? That's why it makes headlines, because it's not right. And would God do any less for the child that he has birthed? This is the Lord who just 3 days before had parted the Red Sea to let his people across. This is the Lord who's wiped out an entire army of their enemies before their very eyes. This is the Lord who did mighty miracles whilst protecting his own people. Remember the plagues in Egypt that came upon all the Egyptians and not his own people, the Israelites. This is the Lord who had given them Passover rules that they were to keep and pass down to future generations. But what was the point in that if God was going to let them die in the desert? There must have been in God's mind some future generations which should have made them think that he wasn't going to neglect them in the desert and allow them to die. The other thing to think about is the fact that it was actually the Lord who had led them there. Although we're told that Moses led the people, which was quite true, don't forget that Moses is being led by the Lord in a pillar of cloud going before them. There's no mistaking that, is there? No wrong turns when you see a pillar of cloud going before you. Excuse me while I just do this back up, because I can't see what I'm doing. There we go. So the pillar of cloud was leading them. Moses was following the pillar of cloud. So it was the Lord himself who had led them into these circumstances. These people were right where the Lord wanted them. They were just at the right time. These were the circumstances that the Lord had chosen for them. Well, how are your circumstances? How are they? For most of us, I imagine, in this room, we would answer challenging. Challenging circumstances. It may be hurts from the past. It may be pressures in the present. It may be uncertainty about the future. How are we responding to those challenging circumstances? Bemusement, maybe. Shock, perhaps. Disappointment, no doubt. But faith, despite all this, faith in the Lord who has the power to change. Faith in the Lord who has saved his people. Faith in the Lord who will not leave them neglected. Faith marked out by crying out to the Lord. Faith in the Lord who has led us into these circumstances. Faith in the Lord who can chain our natural bitterness into sweetness if we will cry out to him. Now, it would be wrong of me to suggest that God wants to rescue us from every trial. I'm sure that's not true. He may in his kindness rescue us from some trials. There is no promise of deliverance from all of our trials. And of course, one day we'll all face the trial of our own death, and there's no escaping that one. But we can have confidence that no trial that we face can separate us from God. As those who have been reconciled to God, he has given us deliverance from our most urgent circumstance, our separation from him. Nothing can separate us from him again. Listen to Romans 8:38, talking about the present. This is talking about now. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Can you think of anything else? I think that covers everything, doesn't it? I think that's it. Nothing else will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in your life at the moment, no challenging circumstance, nothing at all will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful promise. What wonderful confidence we can have. And our confidence that this is true, our confidence in the Lord is rooted in the past. In the pages of the Old Testament here, but of course it's rooted supremely in the cross of Jesus. It's there that the Lord saves his people from their sins. See, Jesus' death paid the price we owed for our sins, but could never pay, so that we could be right with God. The Bible word for that is justification. Write that one down, look it up later. Justification. Listen to Romans again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, if God gave his son, his most precious firstborn son, to die to reconcile us to God, surely we can have full confidence that he will preserve us in the face of his wrath, which is coming. See, Israel had been saved, and if God had gone to all that trouble to save them, surely he would see them through. Isn't that the same thing? Say, Jesus, God gave up his only son, his firstborn, most precious son, to die, to reconcile us to him. If he's going to go to all that trouble and all that cost, surely we can trust him to see us home. Well, that's the wonderful confidence we can have. Why is the Lord chosen for these people, these circumstances? Well, it wasn't for his amusement. It wasn't as if he was bored in heaven and needed some people to annoy. It was to show them and to show us more about himself. That's what God wants to do. It's the parent teaching his child to walk. And that takes us on to the second point. We've seen the lesson. Now we're going to see the Lord. And there's lots here. Lots to see. The first thing we see about the Lord is it's the Lord who tests the heart. See, after Moses cried out to the Lord in verse 25, the Lord now takes center stage. He's the main actor now. From now on, he's doing everything in our passage. Moses invited his intervention, and intervene he does, and he takes the stage. You see, having made this wonderful provision for his people, the Lord now makes a decree, verse 25b. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. You see, the Lord is the Lord who tests the human heart. We've seen this already, haven't we? If the Lord who had led the people into hard circumstances, and it was the Lord who exposed their bitterness, they grumbled against Moses. Here now is a further test which shows us the deeper issue that underlies even that. The Lord is the Lord who tests the human heart. And we can see elsewhere that the Lord is the Lord who tests the heart. Listen to these couple of verses. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, what is God's purpose in testing the heart? What is his purpose? Is it for his own benefit? Is it because God can't actually see what's in the heart? Is it for his benefit? Well, in Exodus 16, next week, we'll see that God tests his people to see whether they will follow my instructions. But we've got to remember this image that we started with. Here is the father teaching his newborn, or not newborn at this stage probably, teaching his child to walk. He tests him, not because the father enjoys seeing his child fall over and bump his head and have a whacking great bruise. That's not the point. He doesn't enjoy that. It's not like that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want to see him fail. He's teaching him to walk in order to teach him to walk, if you know what I mean. That's the point. It's not like he gets a kick out of seeing his child fall over. Listen to these words from 1 Peter. These trials have come, or these tests probably, have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the Lord tests the heart, not to catch you out, but to prove faith genuine. The second thing we look about the Lord is that he uses words, and he speaks with words. That sounds like an obvious thing, but that's not to be taken lightly, is it? This is the God of the universe we're talking about. This is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. The fact that he speaks to humans is amazing. The test is, will we listen to him? Verse 26, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all decrees. Listening carefully and paying attention to the voice of the Lord. You see, it matters what we do with his words. What are we doing with his words? Well, at Emmanuel, we want to be known as a group of people who make listening to God's words a priority in all we do. Not because we worship the words of God, but because we worship the one who has made himself known through his words. That's what we're about. It's through listening to God's words that we come to know who God is And that's why we want the words of God to be heard in our singing, in our leading, in the reading, in our praying, in our preaching. It will affect our song choices every week. It will affect the sermon each week. It will affect the way we pray. It will determine what we teach in Emmanuel Kids. It will affect what courses we run. It will affect everything. It's God's words we want to hear. Not our clever words, not funny anecdotes, not entertainment necessarily. We want to be faithful and helpful as we present the words of God. But it doesn't just happen from here, does it? It doesn't just happen from the front. It happens before the service, as we're talking to one another. It happens after the service. We want the words of God to be on our lips as we talk to one another. We want the words of God to dominate our conversations with friends and family, with neighbours, with colleagues, with other parents at the school gate, with fellow students, with our children and our spouses, in the home when no one else can see. See, are you listening? Are you paying attention to God's words? Are God's words on your lips? And the third thing we see about the Lord is that he requires obedience. It's not only, you see, we need to hear the words of God. Let me read those verses again. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. There's no virtue, there's no merit in listening to lots of sermons and reading the Bible through in a whole year if you're not at the same time doing what it says. I often say to my children, listening is doing. I don't know if that's any good. Might be. I think it is. How do I know, child, if you've really listened to me? Because you'll do it. And we've been learning that in Matthew, haven't we? The importance of not merely hearing the words of Jesus, but of putting them into practice. See, if you don't put the words into practice, then you're like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When the floods of judgment come, you'll be left with nothing. So he requires obedience. When God speaks, it's not simply so we can hear and weigh it up and admire it. It's so that we can obey it and submit to it. And therefore, there's a warning. He gives a warning. That's our fourth point. It says this, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. See, if you pay attention to my commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. The implication is, if they don't heed his words, then he will bring on them the diseases he brought on the Egyptians. As I was just reading through my sermon, I was sitting down with my sick son watching The Prince of Egypt. And just this very graphic portrayal of all the plagues of Egypt, the blood in the rivers, the frogs, the flies, the gnats, the cows dying, the hailstones, the very, very dark night, and finally the death of the firstborn. You see, the Israelites had seen all of that with their very own eyes. They'd had an object lesson of what it looks like when people refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord. And God is saying, look at those people. Look at them. That's what happens when you ignore my voice. That's what happens. And you would have thought that this would have been a powerful deterrent for God's people. They've seen before their very eyes the consequences of rejecting God's voice. They had seen it worked out in the lives of other people and not themselves. So that's God's warning. There's a warning that comes with God's voice and God's words. Listen, or this will happen. But we read in the Bible that God is not a God who delights in judgment. He wants all men and all people to be saved. So our fifth point is that he brings healing. And this brings us to the heart of what this passage is about. God is a God who heals. You see, God's warning signs are a sign of mercy, aren't they? Well, they're a mercy in themselves. We saw this in Jonah a couple of weeks ago. How was God merciful to Jonah? To the Ninevites, should I say? Well, he sent them Jonah. Remember, he gave them 40 days to repent. 40 days and judgment will come. They had 40 days to respond. What was the point of the warning? The point of the warning was to bring them to repentance. See, the Lord desires to bring healing. When I tell my child never to run out onto the road, it's to prevent them from doing so. I want them and myself to escape the terrible consequences that could result. And if I warn a child that if they keep doing this kind of thing, that certain consequences will happen, it's not because I'm secretly quite looking forward to meeting out those consequences. I actually want them to avoid them. I want them to stop themselves. I want them to change. I want their behavior to be different. See, God is good. God, he's never guilty of bad intentions. And that's the point, I think, of his name. He reveals himself as the Lord who heals you. The Lord who heals you. Rather than bring on diseases, he wants to heal. When God reveals his names to his people, he's telling them something deep about who he is, something about his very nature. He is the Lord who heals because that's the kind of God he is. Healing is his speciality. That's what he loves to do. He tests our hearts, therefore, not so that he can find a good reason to punish us, but so that our faith may be found genuine and so that he may bring healing to our life. And we have to understand that this word healing doesn't necessarily mean simply physical healing. I think that's why we're given this example of the bitter sweet waters. This is an object. This is another parable, if you like, of what it means to be healed, of being brought from bitter to sweet, of a water that was taking thirst away to becoming water that quenched thirst, water that was meant that or the water that became what it was meant to be in the first place. And that's what God does. God loves to do that, to make us the people that we were meant to be in the first place. He wants us to become sweet and drinkable, if you like. God specializes in healing. He made everything to be very good, and he intervenes to bring things to that state in the future. One day, we're told, he will make everything new. God is a God who specializes in bringing healing. And the final thing we see about the Lord is there in verse 27. This is a great verse. Well, they all are, of course. But then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And this is more than just to fill us in on the geography or the history. This is a lot more than that. See, God is a God who provides abundantly. He provides abundantly, and his provision matches their need. Let me explain that a minute. How can there be abundant supply that perfectly matches a need? Well, the reason I think it's both is because the numbers 12 and 70 are often used symbolically in the Bible. For certain things, for completeness and for kind of abundance. And it may be that. They may be symbolic of plenty and abundance. But it's no surprise a bit later on when we find out that Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And in Exodus 1, we read that all the descendants of Jacob started as 70. And then later, when Moses goes up to meet God, he takes Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the priests, and 70 elders to represent the people before God. You see, here is God saying, here's my abundant provision. And you know what? My provision is going to match your need. Person for person, tribe for tribe, elder for elder, animal for animal, thirst for thirst. There's plenty for everybody. And there is sufficient for all. He provides abundantly, and his provision matches their need. And when we see all this about God, we see he's the God who tests. He tests us by bringing his word. He requires obedience. There are consequences for disobedience. If you're like me, you're kind of thinking, oh, I'm not sure I'm quite there. I'm not sure. You know, I hear God's words, but I know I'm not obedient like the way I should be. Sure, God is at work to purify my heart and to test me, but so often I fail. I'm so often slow to believe and slow to act on the words of God. And left to myself, I'm more likely to come under his judgment than his blessing. So how can I actually receive the blessing of God and the blessing that comes from obedience to his word? Well, you know, someone in our past and in Israel's future came into this world. Someone who not only heard the voice of God, but someone who is himself called the Word of God. He is the perfect and the perfectly obedient Son of God, the firstborn, newborn Son of God. He was the one that God led into the desert. But he was the one who passed the test. And the passage when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert, where God had led him, or the Holy Spirit had driven him out into the desert. And Satan tempts him. But Jesus relies perfectly upon the word of God. And this is the word of God, who relied perfectly upon God's word. He passed the test where no sin was found. And yet here was the one who took on God's curse for my disobedience, in order that I might have the abundant forgiveness of sin. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who perfectly and abundantly provides, and whose provision perfectly matches my need. Well, we've been considering over the past couple of weeks in the mornings the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who heals. As we were thinking with the children, he said this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am the Lord who heals. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you, Father, that despite challenging circumstances, that we can look to you with eyes of faith, and know that you are the Lord who heals. Father, we pray that as you test our hearts, in order to prove our faith genuine, you would give us eyes that are open, eyes that are looking to you. Father, eyes that are confident in you, eyes that are resting on the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to forgive my sin. And Father, the eyes that are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus, who will surely come to take his own to be with him. Amen.